All right, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Ruth. It's after Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Then you get Joshua, Judges, Ruth. So after the first five books, the Torah, you get Joshua, Judges, Ruth, before 1 and 2 Samuel. And we're going to be looking at Ruth chapter 3, and we're going to see where a woman in the Old Testament essentially asks a man to marry her. So the title of my message today is, Ruth asked Boaz to marry her. Now actually, she's asking Boaz to redeem her, but the point is the same. Either way, she's really wanting him to take her under his wing and to marry her and to handle her finances and that of Naomi, her mother-in-law, as well. Well, in ancient Israel, as today, it was typically the men who asked for the hand of a woman in marriage. Sometimes the marriages, of course, would be arranged by their parents. But if the one was to ask, it would be the man asking the woman to marry. However, there was a special provision in the law of Moses that was called levirate marriage. You may remember that the Sadducees came to Jesus and they asked about levirate marriage. You remember? They said a man was married to a woman and he died without a child. And so then he passed to the second brother, and ultimately there were seven brothers, right? Dan's giving me the seven symbol here. Seven brothers, and all seven brothers died without leaving a child for this woman, right? And the way levirate marriage worked is, if this one brother dies, the next brother in line marries her to raise up a child for the first brother. Well, they all died, and none of them left a child. Well, of course, Jesus, they were asking whose spouse will she be in the kingdom, trying to trip Jesus up to say, aha, see, there is no resurrection from the dead. And Jesus said, you don't understand the scriptures. You don't understand what's going on, because in the resurrection, people won't be given into marriage, but they'll be like the angels of God. So she's not going to be anybody's wife in the kingdom. None of the seven, nobody's wife. But the point of that story was about levirate marriage. So that, let's say you've got a brother, and your brother were to die without a child. Well, if this was ancient Israel, you would then, if you were not married, you would then marry your sister-in-law, and you would raise up children for your oldest brother. And that's what took place in the book of Ruth. However, what if there wasn't a brother available? You'll remember that Ruth's husband died, but so did her two brother-in-laws. They both died as well. And you'll remember when they were off in Moab that Naomi said, look, I'm beyond childbearing age. I'm not going to have any children. And even if I had a son, are you going to wait 25 years or 20 years until my son is able to marry you? That was levirate marriage. But levirate marriage extended beyond brothers. It could go to next of kin. And the next of kin, if they were to choose to take on this widow who no longer had any children, and they were to raise up children for her husband, then this man was called the kinsman redeemer. And here we see in Ruth chapter 3 that Ruth is asking Boaz to be that man, to be her kinsman redeemer. Many commentators have pointed out that the ultimate kinsman redeemer for mankind is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there probably is a type within the book of Ruth of Boaz being a type of Christ. Just as he's the kinsman redeemer for Ruth, so the Lord Jesus Christ is the kinsman redeemer for mankind. So that he has paid the redemption price, and if we simply believe in him, we have eternal life. There's no price left to be paid. Well, in this situation, there was, as I said, no nearest of kin other than, as we're going to see, Boaz, but someone a little bit nearer, and so that when we end Ruth chapter 3, things are still a bit up in the air. In the first 5 verses, Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law, tells Ruth to ask Boaz to redeem her. And Ruth agrees to do so, starting in verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our relative? Is he not our kinsman? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor." And of course, Ruth is thinking, "All right, what do you want me to do this time? Naomi has asked her to, go out and glean in the fields, etc. And now something more is going to take place. Therefore, wash yourself, anoint yourself, put on your best garment, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking." So this could be a bit awkward for her. Can you see the situation? She's going to a party because they're near the end of the harvest, right? And he's eating and drinking, and the drinking is wine, of course. And so he's going to be merry with the eating and the drinking. And she's to somehow hang around the edges of the party trying to be cool, right? Because they don't want to say, "Well, what are you doing here like a bump on the log?" So she's got to somehow be at the party, but not be too obtrusive, not to look too out of place. And so, she has to do this, and she says, "Then it shall be, when he lies..." Now this is where it gets even trickier. "When he lies down, then you shall notice the place where he lies." Now, this is kind of like camping out, except there are no tents or whatever. These people are just going to be sleeping there. Of course, they're protecting all of that, they're threshing and everything else. But it's also a way for them to be there and then get to work again in the morning, etc. And so there's going to be a lot of people sleeping there, and he's got his sleeping bag or his bedroll or whatever it is there. And so she says, "Note where he lies, and you shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do." Well, this was not any kind of impropriety. She's simply saying, this is how you're going to get his attention, and you're going to want to talk to him privately. And this is going to be your opportunity. And she said to her, "All that you say to me, I will do." Well, I mean, she's pretty brave here. Because what she's being asked to do is really to risk disapproval, right? It's really to risk him getting ticked off and going, "What are you doing? Laying at my feet here while I'm sleeping, scaring me to death. What on earth are you doing? Get out. Get away." You know, she could be rejected. This could be a painful experience for her. But it's pretty clear that what Ruth sees in her mother-in-law, Naomi, is someone who is being guided by God Himself. So that she believes that her mother-in-law is an instrument of God. And unless her mother-in-law specifically tells her to do something which is contrary to the Old Testament scriptures, which probably at this point Ruth knew very little about, or contrary to her conscience, she's certainly going to go ahead and do it because she sees the hand of God in her mother-in-law. Her mother-in-law has been the one that has brought her back from Moab, who has led her to God's people. She's certainly been worshiping with God's people in the time that she's been there and heard some teaching from the Torah, etc. And so here we are with this situation. And she is willing to go and do this. So in verses 6 through 8, we see that Ruth enters, she waits for the appropriate time in the party, and then she secretly does what her mother-in-law says. She secretly lays down at the feet of Boaz and waits for what's going to happen, the interchange when her fate is going to be determined. Will he or will he not respond to her request to marry her, to be her kinsman redeemer? We'll look at verses 6, 7, and 8. "So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. So you can imagine, here's all this grain that they've been threshing, and he's lying there. Of course, this is a way to protect it against anyone who might steal the grain. But it's also a place, as I said before, where he can get a good night's sleep and then be ready to direct the workers the next day. And she came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. So evidently she's there at his feet. You've got this big pile of grain with him sleeping, and she's there at the bottom of his feet. It must have been very uncomfortable for her. She's kind of probably curled up in the fetal position, right, at his feet. And she's waiting to see what will happen. And then in verse 8, now it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet. So he's startled. We don't know how long he's been asleep, but he may well have gone to bed at dark. And so, you know, it could have been, say, 6 o'clock, 7 o'clock at night, something like that. This is probably around April. And so, you know, he well could have been asleep for many hours. And even if he had stayed up to, say, 8 or 9 with the party or whatever, he's still probably been asleep for a couple, 2, 3, 4 hours. And he wakes up and he's startled. Well, in verses 9 through 13, we find Boaz's response. And we find that the response of Boaz is the sort of response that Naomi had anticipated. Because when Naomi tells Ruth to go and do this, Naomi has an expectation that God has been at work in leading her to the right field, to the field of Boaz, leading her to a kinsman, leading her to a rich kinsman, one who has been kind to her, one who has given every indication that he would indeed be her kinsman redeemer. And so now is the moment of truth when we will see how Boaz responds. Notice verse 9. And he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant." Now, when the asking of who are you, it's certainly very dark here, and he probably can't see her very well, and so he asks who she is. And she says she's Ruth, your maidservant, which is a symbol, of course, of submission, that she recognizes he's the one that's been her benefactor to this point, and she's like one of his female servants. And so she says, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing." Here's her request for him to marry her, for him to be her kinsman redeemer. She uses an expression we use today, right? You know, like a hen would gather her chicks under her wings to protect them, or an ostrich would protect, or any other bird would protect its offspring with its wings. Well, here she's saying, be my protector, be my kinsman redeemer, be that person for me, and take me under your wing, for you are a close relative. Now notice, in levirate marriage, the provision was not only for the brother, but for a close relative, and he falls under that category as a close relative. And he said, and here's his response, and this certainly must have been a joy to her and a confirmation that indeed Naomi was representing the desire of God here, when he says, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, and that you did not go after young men, whether rich, poor, or rich." Now, this clearly shows that he's older than she is. There are many things in the story that have already suggested this. But he's likely a man who's in his 40s, something like that. And she's probably a woman who's in her 20s. So this man is probably like 20 years older than her, something like that. And she certainly could have found a young man in Israel to marry, because she was a person of great reputation. She was highly regarded because of the virtue she had shown in following Naomi back. And even though she was a Moabitess, and even though that was something that was not allowing the offspring to be in the temple tabernacle for many generations, 10 generations, yet that would have been overcome by the fact that she was so highly regarded and her mother-in-law was so highly regarded, and yet she doesn't go after the young men. And he says, whether rich or poor. Now obviously he's a rich man. But his point is, she probably could have gotten a rich young man. But she's following the directions of her mother-in-law. And by the way, we're not talking here about, notice we've had nothing so far about, you know, emotions and feelings, etc. It's pretty clear from the story that she does have high regard for him, and she probably does deeply love him. But the point of the story is, she's viewing things spiritually. She's viewing things within the will of God, as her mother-in-law is viewing things within the will of God. And so she's believing that this man is a good man and will be a good husband to her. And so he praises her for not going after a young man. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request. Now, at this point, she's probably delighted. Wow, here's someone who will take care of Naomi. Here's someone who will take care of me. Here's someone that will raise up children for Naomi and for my dead husband. And so she's delighted at this point. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Notice, she's got a great reputation. This isn't like the woman in John chapter 4 that Jesus meets, the woman at the well, which is a woman of very low reputation. And all the people of Sychar know that this is a woman who's had 5 husbands and is currently living in sin with another man. No, this is a woman of high reputation, of high regard by all the people in the town. So he's delighted. He too sees the hand of God in this. He doesn't think this is coincidental, but he sees that God has brought factors together. And by the way, the book of Ruth is given to Israel to tell Israel where King David came from. To tell Israel something about the great-grandparents of David, Boaz and Ruth, as we're going to see later on in the story. To tell them something about the line of the Messiah and one of the women who's in the line of the Messiah. And so we have that going on, as well as you have all the stories about God's faithfulness and us trusting God in the midst of what for her was a very, very trying time. However, verse 12 is where the music kind of changes a bit. You know, the dum-da-dum-dum-dum. It's like, you know, the Cowboys score a touchdown, and I'm looking up at the screen to see if that yellow comes up that says flag, because it always does. And then they go, oops, we have a flag holding. Move them back 10 yards, and then another touchdown, up, holding another 10 yards. And I'm like, what is happening here? Well, there's kind of like a flag coming out right now in verse 12. And all the sunshine from verse 11 dissipates a bit in verse 12. Now, it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. What that means is, the closer relative has the first right to be her kinsman redeemer. And he has the first opportunity to exercise the right of being the kinsman redeemer. And so verse 13, stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. Now notice Boaz's godly attitude. It's clear Boaz really wants this woman as his wife. He sees this as a tremendous blessing. Here's a man probably in his mid-40s, and he's getting an opportunity to marry a very virtuous woman who was widowed through no fault of her own, and she's in the prime of life, probably 23, 25, something like that. We don't know exactly. And here's this opportunity, and it certainly looks like God's will, but his attitude is, hey, if this guy will redeem her, that's fine. I'm not going to stand in God's way. If that's God's plan, God has something else for me. And so he says, stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of the close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives. Lay down until morning. Now, of course, you can imagine that her heart probably skipped a beat as well, because she realizes that he has a desire to be her kinsman redeemer. that all of the grace and all of the mercy and all of the beneficence that he's shown toward her has culminated in the fact that, yes, he would like to be her kinsman redeemer. But she also realizes that he's a man of high regard, and he's not going to kill the other man so that he can be the kinsman redeemer or whatever, but he's going to follow the normal procedure of the law. And so the next day, now he's not going to wait. He's not going to say, well, you know, I'll take care of this over the course of the next few weeks or months. No, he's going to take care of it that day. When he gets up, he's taking care of it. He's going to take action. And so in verses 9 through 13, Boaz is delighted when he learns of Ruth's request, but he indicates he must negotiate with a nearer relative, a nearer kinsman. And so the final verses 14 through 18, tells us that Ruth does as she's told. She leaves at dawn. But we also find out she leaves with some bounty because Boaz doesn't let her go back to Naomi without some food for Naomi and the whole town. He gives her a big supply of grain. We find that Ruth gives Naomi a full report, and then we're left in suspension at the end of chapter 3. Notice in verse 14. So she lay down at his feet until morning, and she arose before one could recognize another. Remember, he had said, "Who are you?" Right? This is before one could recognize another. And even when she gets up, the sun hasn't risen yet. Right? So she's getting up at something like 5 in the morning, 4, 5, 5:30, whatever, before the sun rises. And she's leaving before the sun rises. Then he said... Now, he's awake as well, and he says to her, "Do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." He's telling his servants that he doesn't want them to know because some of them would have seen this or heard this. Also, he said, "Bring the shawl that is on you." So now he's telling her to bring the shawl that is on you and hold it. So she's got a shawl, and she... holds it out. And when she held it, he measured 6 ephahs of barley and laid it on her, and then she went into the city. So he gave her a large supply of barley to take back to Naomi. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "Is that you, my daughter?" And then she told her all that the man had done for her. So she's recounting the story of how she had done what she said. She had laid at his feet. He had awakened. "Who are you?" She had stated her request that he would be her kinsman redeemer. He says he's delighted to do so. Dum-da-dum-dum. But there is a closer relative, and in the morning I will deal with him. And if he wants to redeem you, fine. But if not, then I will redeem you. So she tells the whole story. And then Ruth said to her, "These 6 ephahs of barley he gave me, for he said, 'Do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" You know, a lot of the expressions we use today come right from the Bible, like the expression empty-handed, which we find here. The King James translators, by the way they coined phrases, those became part of the English language, and this is one of them. Boaz did not want Ruth to go away empty-handed, that is, without something in her hand. So he gives her 6 ephahs of barley. And then she said, "Sit still, my daughter." Now remember, Boaz called her my daughter as well, and she calls her my daughter. "And until you know how the matter will turn out." Of course, these are terms of endearment. She says, "Until you know how the matter will turn out." In other words, it's not clear yet to Naomi, to Ruth, to Boaz, how it's going to turn out. Now, it seems to me they're all of the persuasion, they're all inclined to believe that God has had a hand in all of this, and Boaz is going to become the kinsman redeemer. But they're not presumptuous, because they can't see the future. And unless God has given special revelation to them, they can't be sure. And there's no indication in the book that God has given special revelation to any of them, like an angel, for example, appearing to them, or a prophet. We don't have any indication of that. So she says, "Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out, for the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day." There's another expression we use today, right? He won't rest. The man won't rest until. In other words, he's up early, he's going to take care of this matter. And so Ruth chapter 3 ends with the request of Ruth through her mother-in-law Naomi that Boaz would be her husband, that Boaz would be her kinsman redeemer. And ultimately, this is the request that King David would be her great-grandson. But of course, we don't know it at this point in the account. But the point of the story is a very powerful one. It tells the nation of Israel about a very godly trio. The mother-in-law, Naomi, Boaz, this landowner, and this person who's fairly wealthy in Israel, and Ruth, a Moabitess, but one who is of high reputation among the people of Israel. One who has shown herself to be a woman of faith. You've got three people of faith. Naomi, Boaz, Ruth. And certainly the nation of Israel, as they read this story, can take great pride in having ancestors like this. Isn't it a lot different than a lot of the stories we read today? A lot of these stories where people don't really have much integrity, where people will lie and cheat and steal and do whatever they can to get ahead. And here are people who are wanting to follow God and God's precepts and God's will in order to accomplish whatever it is that God has for them, because they are submissive to ultimately God's ordinances and God's commands. Well, I have seven applications for us to go along with the seven brothers with the Sadducees ask about Dan. So let's see if these seven. First of all, I think it's pretty clear that we should listen to the advice we receive from godly people and weigh it out. Ruth gets advice from Naomi. Now, Ruth shouldn't necessarily just do whatever Naomi tells her. But she should be inclined to do what Naomi tells her unless there's some good reason not to. And that's exactly what happened in the story. She tells her to go, she tells her to approach him, but wait and secretly approach him and then tell him that you want him to be your kinsman redeemer. And she listens to that advice, she evaluates the advice. And that's what we should all do today, right? Doesn't mean we blindly go along with whatever advice we receive from a godly person. But it also means we're extremely reluctant to go against the advice of godly parents, to go against the advice of a godly brother or sister, a godly pastor, a godly friend. If someone who is following God and is a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ gives us some heartfelt advice, we should weigh it carefully. Secondly, do not fail to take the initiative when it's right to do so. Did you notice in the story that we don't find what a lot of people do today, which is kind of, in an extreme, I think, view of the role of God in our sanctification, they'll say things like, don't try, rely, let go, let God. Just wait for God to open the doors, wait for God to push you through the door, this kind of thing. Well, there's some measure of truth in all of that, of course, but there's also some measure of not truth. Because if Ruth had just waited and said, well, no, I'm sorry, mother-in-law, but I'm praying about this, and I'm asking God to have him come to me. I've put out a fleece. I figure, look, If God opens the door, then He's going to come here and He's going to ask you for my hand in marriage. Or He's going to ask you to be my kinsman redeemer. Or X, Y, or Z. But I don't want to take the initiative. I mean, what's up with that? Me, a young woman, going to a man who's probably old enough to be my father, and I'm going to him and ask him to be my kinsman redeemer? That could be quite embarrassing. No, we should take the initiative if we're convinced that this advice we've been given is indeed godly advice and it makes sense, then it's okay to take the initiative. I like to say, try as you rely. Not don't try, rely, but try as you rely. Or pray as though it's all up to God and work as though it's all up to you. In other words, we're to be people who are active. If you see the work of the apostles, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the work of the great saints of Hebrews chapter 11, you see these were people of action. These were not people who sat back and waited for God to do something for them apart from them being actively involved. Third, be willing to seek help from others. Here's Ruth in a situation where she's hardworking, it's clear. She could maybe make it without getting married, especially if Boaz would let her keep staying in her fields and keep giving her all this abundance. Maybe she never needs to marry and she could just continue on. But no, she's willing to ask him for help. And she wants a child. And in order to have a child, she needs help. Because she's in a situation, she has no husband, she's in a foreign country, and she needs a kinsman redeemer. Someone that will redeem her and her mother-in-law. And, you know, one of the hardest things for us to do, isn't it, is ask other people for help. But oftentimes, that's what the godly advice tells us. That's what Naomi tells her to do, essentially. Right? Go ask for help. Ask him to redeem you. Ask him to redeem us. We shouldn't be so prideful that we're not willing to ask for help when we need it, especially in the body of Christ, especially in the church. And I hope anyone here at church, if you're going through a need, you're ready and willing and able to come to the board and say, I've got a need. Can you help me? And the board will prayerfully meet that need if they're able to. And so we should all be willing to come with our needs, or whether that's to the board, or whether that's to our parents, or whether that's to family members, or whether we're going to a counselor, whatever it is, be willing to seek help from others. And also, four, be like Boaz, be ready and able to help others. Notice Boaz is a man who's in a position to help. He is a man who has worked hard. He is a man who has been very successful. Now, we don't know his story. We don't know all of his background and all of that. But you can tell this is a godly man and this is a hardworking man. And this is a man who is certainly in a position to help. And so we should be people who are ready to help. Remember in James chapter 2 and verses 15 and 16? And we're told if you see a brother or sister who's in need of food or clothing, and you say to them, be filled and be warmed, but you don't give them what's necessary for the body. In other words, you don't give them a Big Mac. You don't give them a shake. You don't give them a steak. You don't give them a baked potato. You don't give them a coat. You don't give them any clothes. You just say, peace out. And you go your way. What use is that? What good is that? What profit is there in that? None. If we don't meet the need of our brother or sister, and that's the context in James 2:15 or 16, a brother or sister in our own assembly, in our own church, that comes to a fellow church member who's able to help them, and they cry out for help, and then the church member says, peace out, and they don't actually help them, then shame on us, right? And John says the same thing in 1 John chapter 3. Let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and truth. We're to be people who are to be doers of the word, doers of the work. And that involves certainly among the people who are closest to us, our spiritual family and our physical family as well, that we're there ready and able to help others. Fifth, be willing to defer your desires if someone else is actually more entitled to what you want. Did you notice that with Boaz? His desire is to marry Ruth. It's a godly desire. There's nothing wrong with his desire to marry this young woman. It's a virtuous thing he's doing. But yet, he says there is a closer kinsman. There's a closer relative. And if he wishes to exercise the role as kinsman redeemer, so be it. That's a godly attitude, is it not? That we have an open hand toward what God will do. And even though what we're pursuing is something that is godly, we recognize God may have a bigger plan in place. Hasn't that happened to all of us here? We've been pursuing something, and it's been a godly pursuit, and then suddenly that door closes and we don't get the job, we don't get the house, we don't get the car, we don't get the person we thought we were going to marry, we don't get whatever it was, and then months or years later, we realize that we were really better off because God had a bigger plan in place. I can certainly look back on my life and there are so many twists and turns and things that happened that led me away from California to Arkansas, to meeting Sharon, to getting married, to going to North Carolina, then leaving Crusade and coming to Dallas to go to seminary and somehow meeting someone named Zane Hodges and taking classes from him, and I just happened to be at the seminary the last 7 years that he was a professor at Dallas Seminary, or seven of the last 8 years he was at Dallas Seminary. And you know, the burden that I had for gospel issues linked up with someone like Zane Hodges, and I see all those things in my life, but there were so many things that didn't happen that were so frustrating. I mean, I became a Christian my senior year in college, and I was involved with Athletes in Action, their track team, and I wanted to go on staff with their track team. And they would have had me, but my parents said no, and I thought, well, I'm going to honor my parents, and so I went to grad school a year, and at the end of that year, I wanted to either go on staff with Crusade or go to seminary, and if I'd gone to seminary at that point, it would have been Talbot Seminary in California. But no, they said neither one, but you can go to staff training, and I went to staff training, and they finally agreed. I remember I met with my dad, and I said, I'd like you to, you know, allow me to go on staff for Campus Crusade. This is after I'd gone to staff training, and he said, well, you can, but we're going to disown you. I said, okay, great, long as I have your blessing. Well, it was kind of a real weak blessing, but you can, we're just going to disown you. They never did actually disown me, but that was the threat. But the funny thing was, I was told later, if I had committed to going on staff when I was at staff training, where all the rest of the people were in July, they would have placed me at Cal State Northridge, California State University in Northridge. But because I waited until August, after I got back and talked to my father, then they placed me at Arkansas State University. And it was like I was going to the ends of the earth. Because Jonesboro, Arkansas is not exactly Los Angeles or Newport Beach. But it was the right place for me, and Sharon was the right person for me. And all of that was God's plan. But at the time, it seemed like a bummer. Sharon and I go to Portland, Oregon. We're there for a year, and Sharon just can't take the climate. I mean, it's dark and rainy all the time. I mean, here I am. It looks like, you know, this could be the place for me. And after a year, we leave and come back here to head Grace Evangelical Society. Well, at the time, it seemed like a bad move. Because there was $300 came in 1986, total, $300. And we couldn't live on $300 a year. And so we came back here, and the first 3, 4, 5 years, it was very hard to get my salary, which at that point was $20,000 a year. And I was constantly behind in salary and everything else. But you look back on it, and the hand of God was right there. And even if I'd stayed at Multnomah, and even if I'd become the president of the school, it wouldn't have been a good swap for what God did. So anyway, I say all that to say, realize that my sixth application is realize that our current circumstances are not the end. Bad events may still turn out well for us in the long run. Because remember, Ruth and Naomi have experienced the ultimate in bad experiences, right? Ruth is married, she has two sons. For a Jewish woman, it's a great thing to have sons. So even though she has these two sons, they both die, and her husband dies. So now, she not only doesn't have her husband, she doesn't have any opportunity for grandchildren. And she's sending both of her daughter-in-laws back to their families, and one of them won't go. And ultimately, God uses this bad experience of the death of Ruth's husband and the death of Naomi's sons and the death of Naomi's husband to get them back to Bethlehem and to get them back to where God wanted them. And ultimately, something very, very, very good came out of very, very bad circumstances. And that can be true of each and every one of us. We should never assume we know the end from the beginning. We should never assume, oh, I didn't get what I wanted, so that was a terrible thing. You know, you hear the stories about people who just barely miss an airline flight, and they're so upset of how this messed up their schedule, and then the plane crashes and everybody dies on the plane. There have been stories like that. Well, you're very upset when you miss your flight and how much this disrupted your day, and then you're so sad for all the people who died, but you're so thankful to God that you actually didn't make the flight. And that's the way it is with lots of things in life, because God knows the end from the beginning. Finally, seventh application, finding a spouse that is godly is much more important than finding a spouse who is young, a spouse who is rich, a spouse who is attractive or beautiful, etc., etc., etc. The key is that you find a godly spouse, and that's clear in the story. Well, in conclusion, God rewards those, Hebrews 11:6, who diligently seek Him. Abraham was such a man. He was seeking God along the way. He was a man with flaws and problems, but yet he was a man who sought God, so he was called a friend of God. Ruth was such a woman. She was such a woman who was seeking God. Boaz was such a man. He was seeking God. Naomi was such a woman. We have three people in the story who certainly fulfill the idea that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So we expect, even though we've not gotten to the last chapter of Ruth, that Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz somehow are all going to be rewarded by God. We cannot, and we never will be, cheated by God. God is always going to be more gracious to us than we deserve. Now, yes, God will reward us for what we sow. Whatever we sow, that will we also reap. Galatians 6, 7 through 9. And so there is a sowing and reaping principle. But God promises that He will be even more generous with us than we deserve. And so we should be people, as we look at this story, who remember that we too have a great heritage. Because ultimately Christianity is a fulfillment of Judaism. And these people are our spiritual ancestors. Even though we may be Gentiles, that does not mean that we do not have Ruth and Boaz as our spiritual ancestors. We do. And they are examples God has given for us. So may we follow their godly examples. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You so much that You were at work in human history to bring about exactly the line of Messiah that You wished. To bring people like Boaz and Ruth into the line of the Messiah. Something which is so seemingly impossible. And yet You navigated and work it out to where these people end up in the line of the Messiah. Father, may we be people who listen to godly advice, who seek out godly advice, who are open to ask for help when we need it, who are people that help others when we have the opportunity, when they do come to us, or when we see the need. May we be people who recognize that we don't know the end from the beginning, and that we hold our destiny loosely, recognizing that you are the one in control and you are the one who knows what's going on. And so we thank you for your many blessings. We thank you for sending the Lord Jesus Christ as our kinsman redeemer, that he took care of the sin problem by shedding his blood on the cross, by dying on the cross for us. And he guaranteed our future redemption of our bodies, the resurrection of our bodies, when he himself raised from the dead 3 days later. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We look forward to your soon return. And how we long to please you and hear you say, "Well done, good servant." We thank you for the gift of life simply by believing in you. As you've said, whoever believes in me has everlasting life. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We pray in your matchless name. Amen.